Amen. Well, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 16. How do you end a book like Romans? I don't know if I've quite figured out how to end the book of Romans. You know, we could talk at length about all that God has done here at GBF just over the past 4 years of being in the book. God has done a lot here in the last 4 years. And he's done it through the preaching of the word in Romans. He's grown us as a church. He's grown families, individuals, friendships. He's justified some. He's sanctified some. We could talk at length about the greatness of the book. It's placed in the New Testament as, I think, the greatest book in the New Testament. It's history of turning nations, reviving churches. I think the best way to end is as Paul does here, however, 25 through 27, praising the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see three things here in the text this morning. Three praises of God here as we finish up Romans today. Three things: the praise to the mighty God, the praise to the wise God, and the praise of the glorious God. That's what we're going to see in our text this morning. Real quick, though, before we get to 25 to 27, I don't want to just skip over 21, 22, and 23. What I should have done is put them in there with 3 through 16 when we were going through all the names, but I didn't. So here they are. Let me read from verse 21 down through 27, and we will quickly look at these people here. Paul writes this, he says, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greets you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Before we get into that text, let's look at these names real quick. I just want to mention them without skipping over them. You'll notice quickly there's a difference between these names here in 21 through 23 and the names in 3 through 16, or really 1 through 16. The earlier verses were encouragements to greet the saints at Rome. These verses are greetings from the saints at Corinth to the saints at Rome. And you've got people you recognize here, at least a little bit. Timothy, you know. We have two books there written to Timothy, fellow worker with Paul. Lucius, Jason, Sosipater. Don't know much about them other than they're Jewish. They're his kinsmen. And then you have this guy, Tertius. We haven't talked much about him in the book. We talked about him a little bit at the beginning. But everything that's written down here was written by Tertius. He's a scribe. Paul's reciting the book of Romans to him, and Tertius is writing it down. What a cool job, right? And I don't know if you noticed this in this end here, 25 to 27, the doxology. I don't know if you have there at the end of 26 a big dash. It's called an M dash, and it's sort of an M dash sort of means I could keep going, but I'm going to stop right here. And as I was reading the end of this book this week, it seems to me like Paul, he's trying to say goodbye, but it's like he's about to keep going for 16 more chapters, and that's what the M dash is. And so Tertius here, I think there was a couple times where he said, Paul, I'm running out of ink or whatever, you know. So Tertius, everything we've read has been scribed by Tertius. And Tertius means third. He's probably a Roman slave, and that's his name, is third. And this is what he does. And as we saw back in those earlier verses there with the names, I mean, what a glorious thing. You wouldn't think that a Roman slave at the turn of time there, right around the year 50, named third, would be known 2,000 years later, would you? But he is known, and his name is written in the book of life. A couple other names here. Gaius. Gaius, look at this, who is host to me and to the whole church. This guy either had the whole church meeting at his house in Corinth, or at one time he had everyone in the church over to his house. Just a picture of hospitality there. You've got the city treasurer, Erastus, Quartus, our brother, greeting. You just have this continuation of this loving community. That's what the gospel has created. And that is what we move into here in this doxology in 25 through 27. We're sort of answering the question here, why did this church exist? Why would you have a loving community in Rome? Why would you have a loving community in Corinth? Why would you have a loving community in Corinth that cared to greet the loving community in Rome? Why would you have a Roman group of people who were glad to have people from Corinth say hi to them? Where did it come from? How was it sustained? That's right here. That's what this doxology tells us about this mighty, wise, glorious God. He begins the doxology in verse 25. If you're paying close attention here, you'll notice verse 24 is not there. It is there, probably, in the margins. So if someone says they've taken something out of Scripture, no, they put it in the margins just to make sure that it's still there. But probably what happens when scribes throughout history are writing a page down over and over, it would have been one guy's job to copy this page, probably, over and over. That's his job for years at a time. He copied this page. And occasionally you have this thing where they'll repeat a line that comes later or comes before it. It's the same exact line as verse 27. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Probably what happened. He might have fallen asleep for a minute and just wrote it back down. But it's true because it's there in verse 27. So verse 24 is probably not originally there in the text, but whoever publishes your Bible, mine's Crossway, put it there in the margins just in case it is original. That's where verse 24 went. So verse 25 and on, Paul begins this doxology. Doxology, it means praise. So these are verses of praise. And he begins by talking about the God who is able to strengthen you. See this? Look at this beginning here. I mean, this is, like when I say we could go on for many more years. Now to him who is able. We've got 6 weeks of material in those words, don't we? I mean, realistically, don't we? Now to him who is able. I mean, goodness, is there anyone in the room who needs strength? I mean, really? Think about that for a moment. What do you suffer from weaknesses? There should be a lot more yeses and head nodding in here. Yes, not just physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, whatever's going on in life. Maybe you're the strongest person out there, but there's something in life, probably something that's coming that you're not going to be able to handle. That's life. And Paul starts off here by describing God as the one who is able. That's amazing. Life's full of sorrow, crippling sorrow. Where does your strength come from? Really, think about it. Where does your strength come from? You know, I know a lot of strong people who might be able to handle a lot. But at some point, strength will fade, either from circumstances or from time. Where does your strength come from? Paul says here that our mighty God, our strong and able God, is able to strengthen you. That word strengthen is, it's the word establish or sustain. You can think of the imagery of the man building his house on the rock, who is Jesus. That's the picture of strengthen, of establishment. That God is the one who is able, even through the most difficult storms of life, to set you firmly on the rock and hold you there. That's who we're worshiping. That's who this doxology, this word of praise is to. The one who's able to strengthen you. He's able to sustain you. He's able to make you firm and established. You say, well, firm and established in what? Because I know a lot of people who are firm and established in their own stubbornness, don't you? There's not a whole lot of strength there, though. There's not a whole lot of sustaining power, but they might be established on that. Established according to what? By what and in what? Look, he says this, now to him who's able to strengthen you according to my gospel in the preaching of Jesus Christ. In other words, here's the situation, and you know the situation. When the storms of life come, it's exactly this right here that we need. The promise of the gospel, the power of God in the gospel strengthens us. It establishes us firmly upon the rock, Jesus Christ. And he says that it happens through the preaching of Jesus Christ. Do you want to know why we do this thing that we're doing right now every week? It's because this is how the believer is established on the rock. Look, my goodness, I could talk for probably longer than possibly you could imagine about my favorite Star Trek episode. I mean, would that be a fun thing to do every week? Or you know, I read One Flew Over the Cuckoo's Nest one time. We could open up that book and read a passage out of that to sustain us. That's not going to do anything. In fact, we can open up this book and we can do it wrong, can't we? We could read those verses that Scott read out of Romans 1 and say, now look at yourselves. And you talk about insolent, murderous, disobedient to parents type of people. That's you. Now do better. Work harder. You want to make it in this life? You got to work harder and you got to stop doing that. Otherwise, you're going to burn in hell. I mean, have you heard that type of preaching before? That doesn't do anything. You know what that does? That burdens you with the law. We've already been over it in this book, that the law has no power over us because we're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ who has defeated death. And so how do we go about fighting sin? How do we go about being strengthened? What's according to grace in the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ? You come to me and you say, I got a problem with sin and I need help. What am I to do? I'm going to tell you about Jesus and grace in the gospel, and we're going to work together to fall more in love with him because that's how we defeat sin. And that's what he's telling us here. We're looking to, we're praising the one right now who's able to strengthen us. Because we need strength. We need to be established on this rock. And it's according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now he calls it my gospel. You want to know why he calls it my gospel? It's not because this is unique to Paul. It's because he has grasped on to this message of grace and he's holding on to it for dear life. This is my gospel and I'm here to share it with you. I mean, that's the type of attitude we should have toward this grace in the gospel. And someone wants to talk about it, let me share with you my gospel. It's not unique to me, but Jesus gave it to me. That's exactly what Paul wanted to do in giving us the gospel at the beginning of the book. That's what he said in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 1, didn't he? He said, I want to tell you the gospel. That's my aim. That's my goal in writing this book to you, Roman church, who have never met, even though at the end he gives us a list of 26 names or something like that. He says, I'm pretty familiar with all of you, but I've never been to your church. I've never preached. I've never been able to give you my gospel. So my aim in writing this book is to give you this gospel. And in it is contains the righteousness of God. It's powerful. And when you hear it and when God applies it to your soul, you are saved and free. That's what he wants to do. Through the hearing and preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So not only do people get saved by that, but as their eyes are more focused on Christ, even in the difficult situations in life. Paul says in Corinthians that the difficult situations in life, because of the gospel, start to look like light, momentary afflictions when we put it on a scale and weigh it with the eternal weight of glory. That's the type of strengthening and establishment that God does in his gospel through the preaching of Jesus Christ. That's the God we praise. And he's mighty. We'll get out of that first point. Let's move to the second one. He's also wise. You'll see this down verse 27. To the only wise God. But the rest of 25 and all of 26 is a description of this wisdom. He says, to the only wise God, and then in verse 25 and 26, he explains his wisdom. This wisdom is specifically here in this context talking about his wise plan for salvation history. The preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. There's a lot to unpack there. We spend each week in this book proclaiming this gospel. And he says, this gospel that we explicitly preach now because it's been revealed to us was kept secret for long ages. Whenever Paul in the New Testament uses the word mystery, he's not talking about something that's hidden and secret now. He's talking about something that's been revealed. That's the way he uses the word mystery. So we read the word mystery, we think this is something that we know. He's talking about the gospel that was kept secret for long ages. He says it's now been revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ, but we aren't preaching something new. He's not saying that nobody knew about the grace and mercy of God and that he was going to do something to save his people. Just until the cross happened, we didn't know all the details, right? He says that right here. He says, it's kept secret for long ages. It's now been disclosed. And he says it's been disclosed through the prophetic writings. He's talking about the Old Testament. Isn't this kind of weird? He said it's kept secret for long ages. It's now been disclosed. It's now been revealed through the prophets in the Old Testament who were writing during the period that it was kept secret. You're saying, well, Paul, are you confused? What are you talking about here? He's saying that it was fully disclosed. We fully understood it in the person and work of Christ. But the prophets wrote about it. In fact, Scripture says that the prophets didn't always know all the details of what they were writing. they didn't quite know all they were writing about. They could sit down and they couldn't sit down and tell you all that we know about Jesus and his work at the cross. They couldn't tell us about God sending his son and Jesus who came and enfleshed himself and took on our sin and died on the cross and was raised again and sat down at the right hand of God. They couldn't tell you all those details. But this whole book of Romans that we've been in for so long now, Paul's been going back constantly to the Old Testament, hasn't he? Anytime he wants to tell us something, he says, look, it says it right here. See, look at Hosea. Or he says, see, look right here, Ezekiel. Or right here, Psalms. And it's because looking back through the lens of Jesus and his finished work, we can see how all the puzzle pieces fit together. That's the wisdom of God. And that doesn't mean there weren't believers in the Old Testament. Of course there were. There were plenty. They just didn't know all the details about what they believed, which is incredible to me. Right? Take the example that Paul uses in Romans chapter 4 and where he uses in Galatians chapter 3 and 4. He goes back to Abraham, doesn't he? He's the example of faith. And when was Abraham? Well, there was certainly no cross yet. So there was no new covenant yet. There was no old covenant yet. We didn't have Sinai. We didn't have the law of Moses given. He didn't even know the Ten Commandments, right? If you were to say, let's give us one basic thing that believers know as far as the Old Testament goes. Well, maybe the Ten Commandments. Or at least that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Just the basics of the law put there in two nice, tightly wrapped packages. Abraham was before that. In fact, Paul says he was 430 years before that. And so, well, he just couldn't have been saved then. But this is what Jesus confused the Jews with. Well, how was he saved if he couldn't work the law? It's because working the law doesn't save you. How was Abraham saved? Genesis 15:6 says he believed God. And it was counted to him as righteousness. That's what's going on in the Old Testament. As the ages are rolling in and as prophetic writings are starting to reveal more and more about what God is going to do in Christ, the believers there believed that God said and that God was going to do what he said he was going to do, but it hadn't happened yet. They believed him, and that's what was counted to him as righteousness. In fact, I think it's Romans chapter 2, isn't it? It says he passed over former sins so that he could deal with them at the cross. So when was the justifying event for believers in the Old Testament? It's the same event that was the justifying event for believers now in the New. It's the cross. And you say, can you or I write that story and put all that together? No, only the wise God could do that. We serve a wise God. And what do we pull out of all of that? God doesn't always tell us what he's doing. Do you know that? He doesn't always tell us what he's doing. In fact, this side of life, we may not get the answers for why God does what he does. I hear people talk about that sometimes, and they'll say something like, well, you'll find out later when something's happened, and then you'll be able to praise God for it, as if there's a promise that someday in life we're going to find out why God did what he did. I always go back to the story of Job, losing his wife and his kids and his livestock and his house. You get to the end of the book, there wasn't a scroll handed down to him that said, this is why this happened. And then Job said, okay, well now I can praise him. We're not guaranteed that in life. But we know that God is good and that he's wise and that we can praise him because what he's doing is right. Job still praised God, didn't he? That's this wise God that we praise. And what a wonderful thing it is. In other words, we don't walk through life and say, there are good things happening, there are terrible things happening, and there is not a single being in the universe that has any idea what's happening. We're all just walking blindly forward into time, hoping that it works out. No, the wise God knows exactly what he's doing, and we walk forward confidently by faith in him because we know that what he's doing is good. So we worship him for his ability to strengthen us, his might, and we worship him for his wisdom in putting all things together for good. From a salvation historical standpoint of putting these pieces of the gospel in the Old Testament up to the cross, to what's happening in your life. God is wise. We can praise him for his wisdom. I mean, isn't it great what happens as our heart in our hearts as we worship God for his wisdom and might? As we come to trust in him as the wise and powerful God, our hearts are comforted. In other words, there's even a reason for Paul to tell us about the wise and mighty God. It's for the comfort of our souls. We grow in assurance and faith. It's why Paul at the end of Romans 8 says, who can come against us if this is true? If this is true, and it is, then who can come against us? Who can come against us if our God is like this? And there's one other thing. Well, there's really two other things here. Disclose it through the prophetic writings. He says it's now been made known to all nations. In other words, this is good news here, because this gospel message is applicable to the world. So you can't slide by and say, man, that's all well and good for you guys, but that has nothing to do with me. No, this good news of the grace and the gospel through the preaching of Jesus Christ that's been made known is available to all. That's why we preach it that way. It's made available to all nations. God's not a God of one tribe or one nation or one people. The gospel's gone out to the whole world. And he says, according to the command of the eternal God. Well, when did God command us to go out and preach the gospel to all nations? Matthew 28. Jesus. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Paul says here, God commanded us to do that. So this praise here, it's a praise to and through Jesus Christ our Lord. I mean, you can see that following after the wise God in 27. He says, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. It's a praise to and through Jesus Christ our Lord who accomplished this salvation through his life, death, and resurrection. And the result of his work, the purpose of it, he says, was to bring about the obedience of faith. Now, we talked about the obedience of faith last week because he talks about the word obedience, what is it, verse 19? He talks about it in verse, I believe it's verse 5 of chapter 1, and then he talks about it somewhere in chapter 6 too. I don't remember the verse. This obedience of faith. Now, what is the obedience of faith? It's this obedience that James talks about in the book of James. It's a faith that works, not works that bring about faith. That's the flip that we always do. You do it, I do it, History's done it. Works that bring about faith? No. Faith that brings about works. We preach the gospel, people get saved. Believers grow in Christ, and the result is that good works flow from them. That's what it means, this obedience of faith. And it's just basically, it means that we have bowed the knee to Jesus in the first step of obedience. That this was done in order to bring about the obedience of faith. And it's right after he said to all nations. In other words, and this goes all the way to Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, that someday when our eyes are open and we're with Christ together, it's not going to be 17 people around the throne. It's going to be as far as the eye can see, going back to Adam. That's how far back these numbers are going to go. And all of them, all of us, will have our knees bowed to the Father and worshiping him for what he's done, because he's mighty and he's wise. And we'll be worshiping him through Jesus Christ to accomplish this. Obedience in the Christian life always comes through a deepening love for our God. So that's what we do. We preach Christ. My goal is not to change behaviors. It's nice when behaviors change, you know, especially if you're a parent. It's not my goal to change behaviors. You know, this isn't I'm not a life coach. I don't ever want to be a life coach. It sounds awful. Preach Christ. Our goal is not to change behaviors. That's works. Our goal is for you and for me to fall more in love with Jesus. And if that's taking place, our actions will follow. That's the first two. Here's the last one. We praise the glorious God through Jesus Christ. We praise him for his glory. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. We praise him for his glory. God's glory is the manifestation of his holiness. Glory is something that's kind of hard to get our minds wrapped around what it is. If you think about something pretty, a diamond, a bar of gold or something like that, the glory is almost the light that shines off of it, the goodness about it. It's a hard thing to define. It's a hard thing to grasp onto. So God's glory is the manifestation of his holiness. His holiness is his perfection. His the greatness of his divine nature. And his glory is the display of that holiness. In Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3, God says, "I will be shown to be holy among those who are near me, and before all people, I will be glorified." And when God shows himself to be holy, what we see is his glory. John Piper calls glory the beauty of holiness. I think that's a good definition for it. And Paul says here, "To God be glory forevermore." It's interesting, in the original language, the word "be" is missing. It literally says, "To him glory forever." And so you can kind of take this two ways. It's a statement of fact. We worship him this way by stating what is true. Even in the songs that we sing, sometimes we're just stating facts about God. God is holy. And so we sing, "God is holy." And that's a statement of his glory. Him glory forever. That's what Paul says. We worship him by stating what is true. You can also take it as, to God belongs glory. All the glory forever. Which is also true. And so in the praising of his name and stating what's true about him, we are ascribing to him the glory that's naturally his. And so even in saying he's wise and he's mighty is proclaiming the glories of God. And Paul says this glory is something that is his forevermore. We're proclaiming truth in our worship of God for his glory. Look, and here's the deal about truth. It doesn't matter what you feel or what I feel or what I see or what you see. You may not see the glory of God. I may not see the glory of God. I may not feel God as glorious. You may not feel God as glorious. That does not remove the fact that he is glorious. That's part of what it means for him to be glorious. It's a statement of truth. It's a fact. The fact remains that to God belongs glory forever. We worship him for that. God's glory and our prayer is that all peoples will see his glory and ascribe to him the praise that is due his name. It's what God is due forever and ever. And it's what God has done in the gospel in sending his son to accomplish this work on the cross. Jesus' primary mission wasn't to come after you and me. We got wrapped up into it. Thanks be to God for that. But his primary mission was the glory of his Father. And that's what happened. We're saved by this. We're saved by the grace of Christ through his work. And the result of it is God, the glorious God, who is due glory and honor forevermore, receives glory. And we worship him. What a great book. What a great God we serve. What a gospel. May we be a people who are about this gospel. May we be a people who are about this God. And may the worship on our lips be about his glory and his might and his wisdom forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Why don't we have the ushers come forward and we will pray and we will take the Lord's Supper together. Father, we thank you for your might, for your wisdom, for your glory. We're a weak people. Our strength fades. We thank you for this gospel that you strengthen us with. That even and especially in those times where we feel like we can't stand, is this gospel of grace that strengthens us in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that this message, this gospel message is not just the entry into the Christian life. We didn't hear it and just came in and now we move on to a different message, Father. This is the same message that we need 80 years into our salvation. Our struggle with sin. Our struggles with falling back into thinking we need to work to be saved. Father, it's the gospel that we need applied. And so we sing this gospel, we preach this gospel, we pray this gospel. Father, even now we take the Lord's Supper that's a visual representation of the gospel. Your son who died on the cross, his body and his blood given for us. And we take it in and it gives us life. Father, we thank you for this gospel. Grow us in our assurance, in our comfort, in our hope, because of this gospel, Father. We pray that you, the only wise God, to whom belongs glory forevermore through Jesus Christ, would be glorified among us as long as we remain. We thank you and we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen.